Very, very happy to have all of you with us tonight. And while you're turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, let me reiterate that this coming Wednesday night, we're going to begin a study from the Old Testament that most scholars refer to as latter Hebrew history. And we're going to start with 1 Samuel. And I was so very fortunate to have so many good teachers through school that impressed upon me that my appreciation of Jesus and who Jesus was and what Jesus did rest in great measure on my understanding of the Old Testament. It was a schoolmaster, the Bible says. It was given to identify sin and to show us a need for a Savior. Consequently, when we start studying in 1 Samuel, we'll be dealing with a principle of sacrifice, and ultimately that's going to have a lot to do with who Jesus was, what Jesus said, and more importantly, what Jesus did. Now, in that regard, I have illustrated numerous times what it was like being sick and being in the hospital, and it gave me an opportunity to do something that I had never done, and that is see some TV preachers on Sunday morning. And I had, obviously, doing full-time work for 10, 11 years, I had never had that opportunity until I was diagnosed with cancer in 1990 and then once again in 2002 when I was hospitalized and again spent a lot of time out of the pulpit. Now, said all that to say this. On one occasion, I never shall forget, I was watching a TV preacher who shall remain nameless, who made this statement. I want you to listen to it carefully. He said, and I quote, "Go to church, say your prayers, read your Bible, and do the best you can," end quote. And I thought, that's it? Go to church, say your prayers, read your Bible, and do the best you can. Well, I want to submit to you tonight that we can congratulate ourselves in that we have performed our religious duties, so to speak. But unless your religion is a transforming power rather than a guide for good habits, then it is a failure. You can read all the books you want on how to win friends and influence people and how to do this and how to do that. But until that religion becomes a relationship, we're missing the boat somehow. Folks, we're not commissioned to go into all the world and spread religion. But we're commissioned to go into all the world, one translation says, and make disciples of all. That's a relationship. And if just any old religion would have satisfied God, there would have been no need for Jesus. Because God said, "I will not justify the wicked," period, end of story. I will not justify the wicked. And if any old religion would have done that, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. If the old law of Moses would have done that, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for else they would have ceased to have been offered." The GBV is, we wouldn't have needed them. "Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." So Judaism couldn't do it. The material needs of the human heart wouldn't solve this problem. If they had, then Jesus need never have come. And that's why the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 are plain and clear. Because he says in Ephesians 2, For by grace, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Are you listening? That last phrase is so vital. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And there's a whole nother lesson in that next verse, because he says we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poimen. It means masterpiece. We're his. We did not earn it. But dear friends, please hear me tonight. Unless our lives are renewed day by day, and I say this tonight with the fruit of the vine still on our lips from this morning, unless we are renewed, I hate to say it, but we're not any better than the Pharisees in that we're attempting salvation on our own salvation. And I used to think, well, imagine the judgment day. Well, guess what? I don't have to imagine the judgment day. Jesus told me about it. Jesus told me about it in Matthew 7 and verse 21 when he gave us a picture of that judgment day. And he said, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Read the rest of the passage. Many in that day, here comes the self-congratulation. Many in that day will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many good and wondrous works in thy name? And what does Jesus say about those good and wondrous works? Yes, sir. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so I'm aware of the fact tonight, please, with the help of your prayers, that we try several things. We try several things in doing our best. And I just spend a minute or two on each of them. I've got five listed. You may have more. But for example, we try zeal. Here's a man who works 2 days a week. Think about this. Here's a man who works 2 days a week to support his family, and then spends 5 days a week out knocking doors trying to do the Lord's work. Well, I admire his zeal, but that may be for a false cause. And you've seen folks doing just what I've described. 5 days a week out knocking doors. And 2 days a week working a job taking care of their family. They're zealous. But listen to this statement. Full commitment to Christ results in zeal, but zeal in and of itself is not proof of salvation. Somebody says, how do you know? Well, Paul said so. In Galatians 1 and verse 14, Paul, speaking of these brethren, said, being more exceedingly zealous of what? Traditions. They were binding their Jewish traditions on the new Christians, and yet Paul says they were zealous. He tells the brethren at Rome the same thing. In Romans 10, in verse 2, having a zeal for God. Now, wait a minute. That's a good thing, isn't it? Keep reading. Having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You mean you can be zealous in spreading false doctrine? Absolutely. You can have a zeal for God, Paul says, but not according to knowledge. Zeal has its purpose and foundation in faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did, not what I do. There's where the zeal is. The zeal is in what Jesus did. Well, we try that. We're doing our best at being zealous. But not only that, we try morality. And that's a hot topic in the political world right now, isn't it, Bobby? It is a big issue right now in the world in which we're living. But here's a good fella, quote unquote, and I'm fixing to define good for you. who says, I pay my debts, I follow the golden rule, I treat my family right, what more can I do? Well, once again, self-congratulations, kind of patting myself on the back. Self-congratulations for personal achievement. And once again, that's more of a hindrance than it is a help to salvation. You want an illustration of it? In the 18th chapter of the book of Luke is one of the clearest illustrations anywhere in Scripture. It's that Pharisee. And you remember the story. The Pharisee in Luke 18 says, I thank my God that I'm not like this publican. But then you read about the publican who would not even look up. You read about his humility. You read about his penitence. Who was closer to God? The Pharisee or the publican? Wait a minute. What was the measuring stick in the public in the Pharisaic mind? Morality. Well, let me throw something at you tonight, people, and I want you to take this home with you, and I want you to take it to work with you tomorrow, or take it to the community tomorrow. I want you to hear me clearly. I don't want to be misunderstood. Jesus Christ is Lord and Master. And those are equivalent terms. He's Lord and Master. And the self-righteous moral man doesn't have any hope because his life revolves around himself. He's a spiritual egotist. And he's eaten up with the sin that is destroying us in the 21st century. Meism. He's eaten up with it. And the opposite of that is that publican in Luke 18. The opposite is humility and love. A person who confidently, now notice that word, he confidently surrenders himself to the leadership of Christ. I would add the word anxiously. He's not only confident in surrendering his life to Jesus, he's anxious to do so. And the morality comes out of that. The zeal comes out of that. And so we try zeal, we try morality, and then thirdly, we try devotion. Now learn this with me tonight. Strong devotion to a call can bring about results. Doesn't matter if the cause is good or bad. Let that soak in for a minute. The reason false doctrine is spreading tonight is because of a strong devotion to a cause. How many times have you driven through this city or any other city? And you see a couple of fellows on bicycles riding around through a community. How many of you immediately said, oh, those guys are members of the church. Those guys went to Freed Harbor and those guys went to Lipscomb. We're not known for that, are we? But our religious neighbors are. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not for one minute discounting the need for devotion. But the devotion that springs from a life in Jesus Christ is totally different. It's the only life that is worth living. Here's the way Paul describes it in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed with this world. Here it is. Are you ready? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where the Pharisees in Jesus' day failed. They imagined that their devotion was on an equal basis with that which is acceptable in the eyes of God. I am devoted. I am, all right, 21st century church. I am involved. I am active. Therefore, I must be saved. Now, I say again, I don't want to discount the need for devotion. But the devotion needs to spring from life in Christ. That transformation that takes place by the renewing of our minds. Because devotion alone is not going to get it. Morality alone is not going to get it. Zeal alone is not going to get it. And here's a fourth one for you to think about. Piety alone is not going to get it. Here's a man who bows his head in prayer. Here's a man who reveres the name of God. Here's a man whose actions are commendable, but they're not an end in and of themselves. For example, in the ancient Near East, in the first century, even to this day, a Jewish scribe would meticulously copy the law. They didn't have computers and photocopiers and Xerox. No. They meticulously copied the law from what we call the Old Testament. And scholars tell us that a Jewish scribe would be copying the law, and he would come to the name of God, and he would literally find it difficult to perform the act of writing the name of God because he was so afraid he was going to violate that commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain. He was so afraid that by writing this unspeakable name that out of reverence and piety, he would almost have trouble doing so. And even as we speak this very night, in modern day Jerusalem, Orthodox Jews will not smoke tobacco on the Sabbath. Wish some of us could learn that. But they will not smoke tobacco on the Sabbath, not because they are opposed to smoking, but striking the match and lighting it is making a fire on the Sabbath. And so out of piety, they refuse to do so. And so all of these good things that we've mentioned, zeal and morality and devotion and piety, are not a substitute for the relationship in Jesus Christ. But what about emotions? Are they important? Are they important tonight? I've heard great speakers, and you have too, that worked an audience up into an emotional frenzy to try to reach people. But emotions alone? Now, don't misunderstand. The man, the woman, the teenager who has been forgiven of sins has every reason to be extremely happy and express his emotion. Read Psalm 51. Read David. It is a psalm of emotion. It's a psalm of great joy. I'm aware of the fact that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, the Bible says that Jesus rejoiced. That was he was an emotional person. He cried three different times. Three different times he cried. So in that sense of the term, he was emotional. And it's a part of life. Love and joy, hate, patriotism. Those are all emotions. But when it comes to our relationship to Christ, emotions ought to be the result rather than the cause. and it ought not be viewed as a substitute, as taking the place of obedient faith. I remember a fellow, and you do too, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. He's riding down the road reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked him a pointed question. Do you understand what you're reading? And this noble man says, how can I, except someone should guide me? And you know the story. He got up in that chariot and he began at that point and he talked to him about the Church of Christ. Is that what your Bible says? If that's what your Bible says, you need a new Bible. It says he preached unto him Jesus. Walter, is that what y'all do in Honduras? Preach Jesus. And when you preach Jesus, are you going to talk about his church? You better believe it. You better believe it. But he started in talking about Jesus. And I love this part. Because as they went on their way, it was the Ethiopian who said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Now what can I infer logically from that? That in preaching Jesus, the subject of baptism came up, didn't it, Henry? It had to. How else would he have known to have asked? Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And I love it because all Philip had to say was, if you believe, you may. And in that marvelous way, he said, I believe that you... And he commanded the chariot to stand still. That tells me that fellow made that confession while it's still moving, Bobby. And he didn't command it to stand still until they had to, because they went down into the water. Philip didn't stand in the water and throw it out on him. They went down into the water. And Philip baptized him. And the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away so that he went on his way. And the eunuch saw him no more. But here's the best part. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Henry, you reckon he told anybody? You reckon he told anybody when he got back where he was going? That's always the way it is. There is rejoicing. It was emotional. But it was emotion based on fact. It was emotion based on his obedience to the gospel. And that's why you and I need to stay in this book. That's why you and I need to know how to give an answer. What is it Scripture says to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you? I have a dear friend who's a special agent with the Internal Revenue Service. And that's the law enforcement branch of the IRS. And he and I, he's one of the deacons up at Decatur Highway, and we were talking about audits. And you know and I know, one of the fearful things about an audit is having a deduction that you can't prove. You can't verify. You can't validate it. And that's why when the Bible tells old Gary that Gary has to be ready always to give an answer. He's not saying that old Gary's got to come up with an excuse. He's not saying old Gary's got to come up with some defense. No, I hear that all day in the courtroom. He's saying that I need to be able to verbalize what Jesus has done for me in my life. I need to be able to verbalize why I found the need to change my mind. The word is repent. Why I felt the need to confess him before men. Why I thought I wanted to obey the gospel and be baptized. Because Jesus said to do all three. Jesus said, I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's why there was an emotional response on the day of Pentecost. I love the context of it. Peter is preaching and he convinces them and convicts them of having killed Jesus. And he never made it to the invitation song, did he, Henry? There was an emotional response. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said the same thing to them that needs to happen in the 21st century in Clanton, Alabama. Repent and be baptized. Nothing more, nothing less. Don't add to that, and certainly don't take from that. And I grant you that fact. There is an emotion that comes along with that. I've seen many people come up out of that water so thrilled. I told you before about a 78-year-old man that I watched my daddy baptize, and he came up out of that water and he hugged my daddy's neck in the baptistry and said, "I've been looking for this for 40 years. He was a sincere seeker. He was zealous, but that wasn't enough. He was moral, but that wasn't enough. He was devoted, but that wasn't enough. He was pious in that sense of the term, but he needed to obey the gospel. He needed to put Jesus on. He needed to be born again of the water and of the Spirit." I can't think of anything more emotional and more thrilling than a child coming into the world. Oh yeah, I can. Grandchildren coming into the world. Just happen to have a picture, Bobby. But why is it that the grandchildren coming into the world are more emotional than the children? I think I figured it out. It's because of our love for the children. But more than the day they were born in that hospital. I remember bringing my boys up one at a time from that watery grave of baptism. The old man of sin done away with. The new creature that Paul talks about to the Galatians. But more importantly, it put them in a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It put them in a relationship, in a family, bigger than the Bradleys. It put them in a family that doesn't matter where they are on the face of this earth. When that boy of mine was on a submarine deep under the shores of, or the surface of the Atlantic Ocean, I didn't know where he was. They couldn't tell me where he was. He couldn't tell me where he was. But I knew he was in the family of God. Now what about you? Can you say tonight you're in the family of God? You see, just doing your best is not going to do it. Doing your best is it's just zeal and just morality and just devotion and just piety. Now, just being emotional about it, not going to do it. But being in that relationship with Jesus, having your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And the dichotomy of that is so, how do you wash in blood? Somebody says, that's silly. You don't wash in blood. You don't put blood in your washing. No. But in a providential, marvelous way, that blood gives us life, takes those old sins away, and we're washed in that blood. Maybe you've done that and you're struggling tonight. You need the prayers of this church. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Henry will lead us.